Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea towards the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, and you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is indeed the word of God for the people of God this morning. Now, beloved, as we look at this passage, and maybe you've looked at the sermon title in the worship guide, this sermon title of Joshua's Great Commission, it raises a question right off the bat. What does the word commission mean? We use that word a lot today. We use it in a variety of ways. And as Christians, the word commission is very, very important for us. We often speak about the Great Commission. It's a very important concept to us. It's so important, by the way, to our particular strand of the Christian tradition, the Christian faith. It's so important to us that the main publishing house for our denomination, a publishing house that we share with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is actually entitled Great Commission Publications. Now, what does this word commission mean? Sometimes the word commission means to appoint someone. This is how the military uses the word commission, right? Armed forces have commissioned officers. These are people who are appointed to a certain rank. Other times, the military will use the word commission when it brings things like new warships into service. They commission aircraft carriers and things like that. Sometimes pieces of art or music can be commissioned. Handel was commissioned. He was appointed actually by a group of Dublin charities to write the Messiah so that he could get out of debt. He was commissioned to write the Messiah. Commission can refer to pay for services. When so-and-so completes a job, he receives his commission in the amount of $10,000, something like that. In Presbyterianism, a commission is something which is appointed by the course of the church and given the authority to act on behalf of the said church, said court. So if Session were to appoint a commission, we would vote to elect a few of our elders and say, you men have the authority to act on our behalf on this particular issue. Now, all of these definitions, are, as wide as they may seem to be, they do have a common thread. And that common thread is one of appointment. Officers are appointed. Composers are appointed. Elders are appointed. Even when we talk about commission as payment, it is payment for a specific appointed task. And this idea of being appointed carries over for us into biblical ideas such as the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Jesus Christ appointing his church to a certain task. The task of making disciples of all nations by teaching the word and administering the sacraments. That is the task appointed to the church by Christ. That is what we have been commissioned by the Lord to do. And Joshua, likewise in our text today, receives what was for him and for the people of Israel a very great commission. Joshua here in the opening verses of chapter 1 receives a commission, an order, an appointment to do something, to accomplish something. And who is he appointed by? For whom is he to accomplish this appointed task? Well, the answer is the Lord himself. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. It is the Lord who calls Joshua and who appoints Joshua, who commissions Joshua here in the opening verses of the book of Joshua. And so today what we are going to do as we continue in this study, we are going to examine Joshua's great commission. And we are going to see what it is that he was appointed to do by the Lord. And as we do so, we're going to see that this commission is actually comprised of three commands. Three commands from the Lord God. And these commands are coupled together with three promises. These three commands coupled together with three promises are what make up Joshua's great commission. So the first of these commands is found in verses 2 through 5. And it is made up of two primary words, the words arise and the word go. The Lord tells Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Now, beloved, this command, and many commentators will point this out, is simple and easy enough to understand. It does not take a whole lot of work to realize what God is telling Joshua to do. The command is as straightforward as it could be. Joshua's to get up. He's to lead the Israelites over the Jordan River and into, finally, the land of promise. But as easy as that command is to understand, it was indeed incredibly difficult to do. And in fact, there are three great obstacles standing before the Israelites, which make this command extremely difficult to accomplish. The first of these obstacles is the River Jordan itself. Now, listen, I do not think we get this because generally we today are unfamiliar with the topography of the land between the plain of Moab, where Israel was encamped at this point, and the land of Canaan, the promised land. But we have to understand the Jordan River, it is flowing in this region of the world, and it is indeed a great barrier. The border, yes, to the land of Canaan, but it is also a great barrier to the people of Israel trying to enter that land. The other week, when I was on study leave, we stayed a few days out at Greenbrier National Forest. And in the morning, before I would begin studying for the day, and late at night, or in the evening rather, when I was done studying, I would drive over to the Greenbrier River to go fishing. And many of you have probably seen the Greenbrier. It was my first time there since moving to West Virginia about 5 years ago. And I had heard about it. I wasn't sure, though, what to expect. You never know when you don't actually see a river for itself. You never know what kind of conditions you're facing. But what I found, especially in the heat of the summer and in the middle of a fairly extensive drought, is that the Greenbrier was very easy to wade. At some points, I was able to walk the entire way across the river, and the water never got above my waist. Now, if that's what we think about, when we think about the Jordan River in this specific region of the world, we are going to be sadly mistaken. The commentator, Martin Wustra, makes this note about the Jordan. He says, the River Jordan has a separating rather than a connecting function. Sometimes rivers connect things, right? Sometimes rivers serve as a way to bring two pieces of land together. The Jordan had a separating rather than a connecting function, running through a deep gorge, which may be called the Earth's deepest valley. The Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, which lies about 1,286 feet below sea level. The river runs through a wider trough called the Gore, within which is a narrow depression of 100 feet or more in depth, forming the actual river bottom. In addition to these forbidding features, the absolute level of the river valley is greatly enhanced by by mountains on both sides. The slopes are generally steep and sudden, sometimes forming huge precipices. Also note Joshua chapter 3, verse 15, which points to the river's swollen condition at the time of this crossing. I hope you get it, beloved. This is not simply an issue of Israel simply wading across the stream. The Jordan was a huge barrier, not only to the land of Canaan itself, but also to the people of Israel. How could they ever simply arise and go over the Jordan? The second obstacle standing in Israel's way were the inhabitants of the promised land itself. The land of Canaan was filled with fierce, brutal, pagan peoples. People who, as I said last week, were not simply going to say to Israel, "Oh, your God promised to have this land? Please, by all means, take it." Canaan was home to various tribes, people groups, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Gergesenes, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And all these groups, beloved, were sworn enemies of Israel. They were hostile nations who, in raw military terms, far outnumbered the Israelites. And then thirdly, the last and perhaps the greatest obstacle, at least in the minds of Joshua as well as the entire nation of Israel, is the fact that, as verse 1 says, Moses had died. Moses died, beloved. I tried to emphasize to you last week just how big of a deal that would have been for the Israelites at that time. And in fact, if you come back tonight and you join us for our evening worship, we're going to hear of an account, the life of Israel after the Exodus, where we will see how big of a role Moses actually played in Israel's life. I don't know last Sunday if I succeeded or not in painting for you a picture as to how big of a deal this was that Moses died. But do not forget this. Up until this point, Moses was the one constant in Israel's life. He was the one steady person in Israel's life. He had basically always been there. From the time they were taken out of slavery in Egypt up to this day, 40 years later, Moses was there. He was leading them. He was shepherding them. He was bringing God's word to them. He was standing before God on their behalf. And now he's gone. And Israel is afraid. Israel is grieving. And they are wondering, I think, they were wondering, because Moses and the presence of God would have been so closely connected, associated with one another in the Israelites' minds during that time, they were wondering, well, now that Moses is gone, has the Lord departed as well? That was a monstrous obstacle in their minds, in the thinking of the Israelites, beloved. But this obstacle, this third obstacle in particular, brings us to the promise of God, which is tied to this command to arise and go. The promise is found in verse 5. Look at what the Lord says. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. That's the promise, beloved. How is it that Joshua could rise and go? How is it that he could lead the people of God into the promised land despite these great barriers in their way? They could do it because the Lord promised to be with them. The Lord himself promised that he would not forsake or leave them. The Lord, understand this, beloved, was showing Joshua, was showing Israel, that it was not Moses who was the key to inheriting the land of promise. No, it was the Lord himself who was the key to the land. He would give them the land of promise. He would not leave or forsake them. That's the first command. That's the first promise of Joshua's great commission. Arise and go, for the Lord himself would be with them and give them the land. Now, to be sure, this does raise somewhat of an interesting dilemma for us today as modern readers of this account. Because this promise, the Lord gives a very detailed description concerning the boundaries of the promised land. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. And as you look at this verse, realize, at no point in Israel's history, even during the reigns of King David and King Solomon, where Israel's territory was at its largest, at no point did they ever possess the amount of land described in verse 4. One Bible historian said that in modern terms, the landmass described in verse 4 would encompass modern-day Israel, all of Jordan, a large part of Saudi Arabia, half of Iraq, all of Lebanon, part of Syria, and the whole of Kuwait. That's a huge piece of land that the Lord is promising to give Israel. And we have to ask the question, and we have to wrestle with the question of why. Why did Israel not then ever possess the full promised land? Is God a liar? Is God unfaithful? What do we, as Bible-believing Christians, do with this? When the record of history seems to contradict the Word of God, how do we handle that? If it was the Lord who promised to give them this land, the Lord promised to not leave or forsake them, if the Lord was the key to possessing the land, why did Israel not possess all of it? That is a tough question to answer, beloved. And the reality is we're never explicitly told why Israel never took full possession of the land. Though I think there are two answers that are very likely. And none of it has to do with God being unfaithful. In fact, just the opposite. The first answer is simply the answer of unbelief. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. The author of Hebrews there is speaking to the reason why the first generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt never possessed the promised land. Remember, this generation of Israelites that Joshua is leading, it's a new generation, a second generation. It is the children of those who were brought out of Egypt in the Exodus. And Hebrews chapter 3 speaks to the reason why that first generation did not inherit the land, saying in chapter 3, verse 19 of Hebrews, we see that they were unable to enter. Why? Because of unbelief. And as you read throughout the rest of the Old Testament of Israel's history, between the time that they enter the land and begin the conquest, which we will read about in the book of Joshua, up through the time where they are exiled into Babylon, you will see the problem with Israel is not the Lord's unfaithfulness to them. It is their unfaithfulness to the Lord. It is their unbelief. Israel was to be a people of faith. The promises of God, much like today, are not universal promises. They are predicated upon faith. They are received by faith. Israel was faithless, and therefore they did not possess the land of promise. Unbelief is certainly the main reason why. There's another reason that John Calvin pointed to, and it flows out of unbelief. The reason John Calvin said Israel did not possess the full territory the Lord promised them was because of sloth. Again, this was actually an outworking of their unbelief, of course, but sloth. And the author David Jackman, building off of what Calvin says, he says that the great landmass could have been Israel's had she risen to the challenge in faith and obedience. But they didn't do it, beloved. What happened? They got into the promised land. You can read about this. You'll see it play out in the book of Judges especially. They get into the promised land. They get comfortable. They get fat. They get lazy. They became satisfied with less than what the Lord promised. And they did not heed the Lord's command to continue the conquest. They got comfortable. And they lost their ambition to act in faith upon the promises of God and complete the conquest of the land as the Lord God had commanded them. And therefore, the people of God never experienced the fulfillment of God's promises. Now listen. This is a stern warning to us today beloved, especially men to us. Laziness, slothness is a wretched disease amongst the covenant people of God. And I know, men, we all want to think and believe that we are hardworking men, that we are not lazy. When I speak of laziness here, I'm not necessarily speaking of idleness. I'm speaking of laziness in terms of doing what we are supposed to be doing, doing what we are called to do. Men in our culture, in our region, it is filled with hardworking men. That is absolutely true. Except I must say, when it comes to spiritual matters, it is not true. How many homes, how many families, how many churches have suffered, have fallen apart, or have fallen into unbiblical ways with the burden of spiritual leadership being passed to our wives, our daughters, our mothers, our grandmothers? Why? Because men, we've been lazy. We've been spiritually lazy. We have given in to sloth. We have not picked up the mantle that the Lord has placed upon our shoulders as Christian men to lead in the home and in the church. Let Israel's example be a caution to us. Sloth is absolutely deadly. It does not matter if you spend 70 hours a week at your worldly vocation. You could be the hardest physical laborer in the world. If you are not carrying the mantle of spiritual leadership in the home and in the church, you are spiritually lazy. You are shirking your responsibilities. You are the spiritual equivalent of a deadbeat who lives off the government cheese, fully capable of working but refusing to do so, all the while having everything handed to you at the expense of others who must shoulder your burdens. We need to repent. We need to step it up, men. The health and welfare of God's covenant people, both in our families and in the church, depends on it. Spiritual laziness, slothness, just as it was for Israel, is a huge burden which prevents God's people from taking possession of God's covenant blessings. So then, all of that aside, getting back to sort of the main flow of this sermon, we have the first command, the first promise. Arise and go, coupled with the promise the Lord will give the land and that he would be with his people. The second command. It's found then in verse 6 and restated in verse 7 and restated once again in verse 9. That is the command to be strong and courageous. The Lord, beloved, was not unaware of the obstacles in Israel's ways. He was not unsympathetic to their sense of their own weakness and frailty and really their inability to take possession of the promised land. In fact, the Lord knew it better than they did. And so the Lord commands Joshua, be brave. Be brave. That's what be strong and courageous boils down to. Be brave, which admittedly seems like a strange command, right? Oh, just be brave, Joshua. Okay. Well, that was the command. Be strong, be courageous. Of course, that command comes only after the Lord affirms that he would never leave or forsake him, right? He was to be Joshua's source of strength and courage. But it does speak to the reality that taking the land would indeed be no easy task. It would require fierce warfare against many fierce people. Bravery was needed. This command to be brave, beloved, it too is coupled with another promise. Apart from the promise of God always being with the people, there's another promise coupled to this command, a promise that is stated in the second half of verse 6. For you, Joshua, shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. That's the promise, beloved. And what is that a promise of? It is a promise of inheritance. Now, what's entailed in this promise of inheritance? Well, again, a restating of the truth that it was the Lord who would give the land to Israel. The end of verse 6, God says, I swore to give them, Israel, swore to give them this land. It should be abundantly clear, beloved, that at this point in our text this morning, God is saying, listen, I am giving you this land. You are undeserving. You are unworthy. You've done nothing and you can do nothing to earn this land or to take it for yourself. But I chose in my own graciousness to give it to you. I promised it. And so here, because of that, Joshua, can be strong. He can be courageous. Because this whole land thing, it's all about God's gracious promises to his people. And notice this too. God says, you shall cause this people to inherit the land. Now, don't misunderstand that. That is not God saying it will be by Joshua's own strength and might that Israel will inherit the land. No, realize what God's saying here is essentially, Joshua, be strong, be courageous. Why? Because I'm giving Israel this land, and I chose you to be the one whom I work through, whom I use to give this land to my people. That, beloved, should be a great source of strength and courage for Joshua. Because the land was God's gracious promise to his covenant people. And Joshua was the one chosen by God. And that choice was no mistake on the Lord's part. Joshua was the one chosen by God to be the vessel through whom the Lord would keep that very promise. So that's the second command, the second promise. Be brave. Why? Because the Lord was promising an inheritance, and he chose Joshua to be the one through whom that inheritance would come. This leads then to the third command found in Joshua's Great Commission, verses 7 and 8. Joshua is to be filled with the word and obey it. Verse 7. Only be strong and courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Now, we may find it interesting, at least I do, that this command to be filled with the word and obey it is once again predicated with the command to be strong and courageous. And we might read that and ask, why would bravery be required in order for Joshua to keep and obey the word, the law of God? Well, Rhett Dodson, who is a minister in our own denomination, he has a great thought on that in his book on Joshua. Dodson says, Scripture often calls us to step into situations that require sacrifices and result in our being mocked and ridiculed. Following God makes no sense to the world. It strikes them as foolishness. That is why we need the courage to stick to our convictions regarding what God has said in the Bible. The Lord does not give Joshua an option as to what he should or should not obey. Joshua must be careful to obey all the Lord, all the law, rather. Total obedience to the word of God, beloved. That does indeed require a great faith, a humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit, a heart of repentance. And yes, it does indeed today, just as it did in Joshua's day, require bravery, require courage. Now the Lord here expands upon this command and tells Joshua how he is to be filled with and obey the word of God. He says, first, he tells Joshua he must not turn from the word to the right or to the left. Now, what does that mean? We might be tempted to think in our own current context that this is a call to be a moderate, right? We speak of the right or the left, and we automatically begin to think of political affiliation. And someone might see this verse and say, well, don't be a conservative and don't be a liberal. Be right down the middle. Be moderate. Well, of course, that's not what the Lord means here. Rather, this instruction is drawing off the imagery of a pathway. The word of God is imagined here to be a narrow pathway with drop-offs on each side of the path. Don't turn to the right. Don't turn to the left, because to leave the pathway of the word leads to a falling off into your own death. Joshua is to lead the people of Israel into the promised land by him sticking to the word of God. The word, the law of God, would be a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path, beloved. The second thing the Lord says is that Joshua is to keep this command by meditating upon the law day and night. It should not depart from his mouth. If you were with us for our evening service a few months ago when Jamie Walling preached on Psalm 1, you might know the connection between meditating and the word not departing Joshua's mouth. Because in the original Hebrew language that Joshua was written, the word meditate literally means to mumble. And so to meditate upon the book of the law meant that Joshua would be speaking, he would be mumbling, so to speak, the words of the law over and over and over again as he went throughout his day, so that it would get drilled into his brain and into his heart. After all, you cannot obey the word of God if you do not know what the word commands. This is why I say Joshua is called to be filled with the word. His lips, his mouth was always to be filled with the law of God, always speaking it, always mumbling it, so that he could recall it quickly and obey it. The promise then connected with this third command is found in verse 8. If Joshua would lead, meditate, be filled with, and obey the word, the Lord would give him prosperity and success. He says, you will make your ways prosperous. You will have good success. This, we're going to talk a little more about that in just a moment. So if those words, prosperity and success, concern you a little bit, just hold on. I know those are loaded terms. But this is Joshua's great commission. The commands, the promises that make up this commission that the Lord put upon Joshua. And what I do want us to see, beloved, as we close today, is that the call upon Joshua's life here is not so terribly different than the call that is on our life as God's new covenant people. Consider this. Joshua is commanded to arise and go. Well, we too are given that call, right? The Christian life is not a call to idleness. We are to rise up. Our life as God's people is a life of going. Going through this world, a wilderness, a world that is not yet our home. And as we rise up, we are to do so with the intent of going and obeying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who told us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that Christ has commanded us. And the promise that the Lord gave Joshua with his command to arise and go, that he would be with him, that he would never leave or forsake him, that promise is indeed the exact same promise that Jesus gives us in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we, as we arise and we go, we need to and we should and we can, beloved, have true strength and courage, just as Joshua was commanded to have strength and courage. Why? Because we know that in Christ Jesus, all of God's promises to us are already yes and amen. Jesus Christ has, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, he has secured our eternal inheritance for us. He, the greater Joshua, will cause us to inherit the eternal land of promise. And we, yes, live lives of spiritual warfare. Just as Joshua faced great battles and warfare ahead of him, we fight many battles in our earthly lives, but we do so knowing that Christ himself, our true Joshua, has already won the war and has opened up the way for us into our eternal promised land. And we in this life, it's like Joshua was, we in this life, we too are to live by the word. The whole word of God. Not picking and choosing what scriptures we want to believe or obey, but instead, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are to strive after full obedience in faith. We're to be quick to repent when we turn to the right or to the left. We're to meditate upon the word day and night, knowing that as we do so, we too have in Christ Jesus great prosperity and success. Now, as I close, let me end with this, because we have to be very careful. We see the parallels between Joshua's great commission and our own great commission. The question is, for us today, what is the prosperity and success that we are promised? For Joshua, it was prosperity and success in the land of promise, and earthly prosperity and success. Is that true for us today? No. We must be very careful here that we do not look to the world to understand the Christian's prosperity and success. Instead, we must look to Jesus Christ himself. Christ shows us what prosperity and success looks like. And for him, it came not through a life of financial ease, physical health, and prosperity. No, for Christ, his prospering, His success came through a life of suffering, which ultimately culminated at the cross. The cross, beloved. Christ came into great success through a life of suffering and the crucifixion. And we too are called to pick up our crosses and follow him. This is what the world would call the very opposite of a prosperous and successful life. But consider Christ, because for Jesus Christ, through his suffering and death, he did indeed receive, beloved, his portion. And in his resurrection and ascension into heaven, Christ received his crown and he received his people. We have to look to Christ for our definition of success and prosperity, beloved, and realize that these words do not promise us a life of ease, a life of riches, a life of health, a life free from suffering. So what is success? What is prosperity? What is being promised to us in our Great Commission, beloved? It is this. It is that for all who look to Jesus Christ, for all who rest in and receive him by faith alone, success is found in living to his glory. It is found in, as the Apostle Paul would say, it is found in fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, finishing the race well, persevering to the end when the Lord Jesus himself will indeed give us the eternal land of promise. Our prosperity, our success comes only through following our greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. Following him through the cross and into the kingdom. And we can do that, beloved, boldly, bravely, without fear or dismay, knowing that regardless of what following Christ may entail for us, regardless of what following Christ through the path of the cross means to us as individuals and as a church, we can do it, beloved, knowing that the Lord our God is with us wherever we go.